Almighty Heavenly Father, we praise you that you speak, and so would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So who are you? How we answer that question, I think, really matters. For myself, I can answer it frivolously. I'm a Spurs fan. Very frivolously. I could be earnest and say, I'm a husband and a father. I could be patriotic and say, I'm British and Canadian. I could answer with respect to my profession. I'm a clergyman. Of course, all of those things are true, and there are plenty of other labels I could wear as well. Some of them I chose, some of them were chosen for me, and somehow I have to inhabit all of them together in some way or other. But which is the root of my identity? Who am I fundamentally? What would be your first answer to the question? If I emphasise my sporting allegiances, I'm going to make different choices than if I emphasise my profession, aren't I? Who's my tribe? Who am I going to go and hang out with? What are we about? What's my agenda for my life? And of course, in today's culture, there are a proliferation of new identities, lots of tribes you can belong to. They seem to all be fighting with each other. Are we BLM or Antifa or non-binary or in the LGB camp or red-pilled or black-pilled and all sorts of things I don't understand, but I've read on the internet? Am I politically left-wing, right-wing, centrist, or opting out of all of it? And we might say, well, does it matter? Does it matter? Well, in the States, it's become clear, where there are only two proper political parties, roughly 80% of young people, young adults, would not date somebody of the opposite political party. It's quite a strong position to take, and it's an existential problem for America because, by and large, men lean heavily Republican and women lean heavily Democrat. And so very likely in the next 30 or 40 years, there won't be any Americans left anymore. But you see, who you think you are shapes what you're prepared to do. What your identity is shapes your behaviour. In Colossians, Paul is seeking to show every Christian that our fundamental identity is in Christ. If we have Christ, we have everything we ever need. And that then changes everything about who we are as we engage with other people, what we do in the world. So in verse 11, for example, he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. But in verse 22, he writes specifically to slaves. So are they slaves or are they not slaves? And I'm not going to address the issue of slavery here, other than to note that it's roughly equivalent, by and large, of being a worker, I think, in our contemporary culture. I can explain that later if you'd like to talk to me about it, but I'm not going to do that here. The point, though, is that Paul is not denying biological realities or social hierarchies. He's not disestablishing all labels. In fact, in verses 3:18 to 4:1, he affirms those realities, doesn't he? Husbands and wives, parents and children, workers and their bosses, those things still persist. Those are the roles we might play in the world, in our jobs and in our families. They're the context in which we play our part. They're the locations, if you like, in which God has asked us to live and move and have our being, to live out that new identity. But they are not our identity. That's what Paul says in verse 11. Paul is denying that those things are who we are. Just pay attention to the no but in verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all believers. So who am I? I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. And all those other identities and labels have to be shaped and put together underneath that overarching label or with that as the foundation. And once you realize that Paul is appealing to our new identity all through this passage, you see it everywhere. Verse 12, just have a look at your Bibles. I'm going to race through these quickly. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, he's addressing the church. Verse 13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Verse 15, as members of one body, you were called to peace. Or verse 23, for one of a number of examples through those household instructions. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. Do you see? Everywhere in this passage. Now last week, just to recap, we saw that by faith we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We've died to finding our identity in this world or in our fleshly desires. We've been raised to immortality, a life that at present is hidden from view from the world in Christ, but which will be seen in all its glory when Jesus returns and we are revealed for what we really are. But right now, even now, we share in the resurrection power and life of Jesus. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. And I realise I've raced that very quickly, so if you weren't here, please do go and listen to the talk back from last week. But verse 12, we're dearly loved children. That's a passive perfect verb. What that means is we have been loved completely and utterly already. Jesus has already died and risen. We have already been welcomed into his family. We have been loved. So in summary then, last week we saw that Jesus has given us a new identity and fresh access to know God as our Heavenly Father. And so we're called to seek the things that are above. Think about those things. And it's that eternal perspective that enables us to do verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And verse 12, clothe yourselves in your heavenly character. Put off what belongs to your old self. Put on what belongs to your new self. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you can remember that far back, we noted how this earthly nature is rooted in disordered love. The love that we owe to God and then to other people, Jesus says, doesn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's what it's supposed to look like to live as a person in God's world. The love we owe to God and to others is turned in on ourselves. As a result, we're mostly interested by nature in getting things for ourselves, fulfilling our disordered identities. Sexual immorality, lust, greed, and so on. And it results in bad behaviour, anger, malice, lying, and so on and so forth. Do you remember, we're like a balloon. Imagine this room full of balloons, each person trying to fill up as much of the world as we can, taking for ourselves and squishing everybody else into the corner. Let me push that a little bit further, I think. So I think what really, what we're really pushing against when we're trying to take for ourselves is we're pushing back against time. That's the limit that God's really placed on us, isn't it? All of our lives end in death. Our minutes and hours, they're limited, and so they're incredibly precious because they belong to us. They're our time. And that drives all sorts of human behaviours, doesn't it? Some of us spend our energy trying to extend our time as long as possible. Perhaps we eat well and exercise to try and keep our bodies going. We work hard so we can afford the best doctors who can perhaps save us when we need them. Some people pay to cryogenically freeze their bodies so that when a cure for death is finally discovered, they can be reanimated. A terrifying thought, given the people who've actually paid to be cryogenically frozen. Additionally, we look for ways to pursue meaning, to get some sort of meaning out of what is essentially a meaningless existence, to leave an imprint on the world that will last beyond our days, to somehow achieve immortality, as if Shakespeare cares that 500 years after his life we're still talking about him. His bones in the ground don't care. See how much of human existence is driven to push against the problem of limited time. And how actually we can be quite dismissive of others, can't we? If other people are not playing their part in helping us to achieve our goals, we can be quite callous, I think. Why would we waste our time with people who are keeping us back from achieving immortality, whatever that might mean for us personally? Wherever we stand, I think by nature, we're driven along by an impossible desire to overcome the limits that God has placed upon us. Do you remember Ecclesiastes 3:11? Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed eternity in men's hearts. We do long for immortality, but we live in a world of death. And that violent clash between our desires and our reality drives all of us. And it can make us quite horrible to each other, can't it? You see, Christian, if that is not you, that is not who we are, brothers and sisters. Jesus, through Paul here, says, put to death what is earthly in you. That's your old nature. That is not who you are anymore. Just consider, your longing for immortality has been met in Christ, hasn't it? We have been raised with Jesus. And one day our bodies will match up to that spiritual reality as we gather together with Jesus forever. And that means, do you know what it means? It means we can take time. We can take all the time that God gives us in this world to love people and serve people, because actually we have all the time there will ever be. Then consider what we strive for. Could you have a higher identity than being a child of God, a sibling of Jesus, a prince or princess of the universe? Brothers, consider the pharaohs of old or the Anglo-Saxon burial at Sutton Hoo. You dig up those old graves and you find rotted away corpses and all the loot they thought they could take with them. It's still there, they're not. You can't take it with you. You could own the whole world and forfeit your soul, says Jesus, and that's not a trade you want to make. But she's Christians. Our treasure is imperishable in the heavens. Everything belongs to us. Everything is ours. Everything that's worth having belongs to you already. And that means we don't need to chase after phantoms here. We don't need the things the world has to offer. They're just not good enough, not permanent enough, shiny enough, not worth it. And that means that all the minutes that God has given us here to live out our identity in Christ. Now, 2 months ago at Songs of Praise, we had a look at that little passage, verses 16 and 17. Why do we sing? We sing the truth to each other. We sing the truth that we have been raised with Christ. We sing the truth that everything is ours, that we're princes and princesses. We sing the truth of what Jesus has done and who we are, so that the truth of Christ, as we set our hearts and minds on things above through song, we allow Christ to dwell in our hearts and we become more like him. So that's all context. We finally get to our passage properly this week. Let me make a couple of preliminary comments. I'll go through this reasonably quickly. First of all, Paul calls us to clothe ourselves in our heavenly likeness. That is to become now what we will be in eternity. But do you know, Paul says you have to do it actively. You have to clothe yourself. Because it still doesn't come naturally, does it? We're still in our earthly bodies. We still have earthly desires. There's a battle within every Christian to put off the old self and put on the new self. And therefore, it's a thing that's going to become more real in us over time, isn't it? Whatever age and stage we're at, whether we've become Christians as little ones and we've lived the whole Christian life, or we've just become Christians this week, we are going to find that we become more like Jesus week by week, month by month, year by year, as we pursue him, as we set our hearts and minds on him, as we put off the old self and put on the new. Secondly, the life that's described here is the good life. Good in every conceivable way. First, it's the good life because it's the happy life, the blessed life. because it's not a life of striving after things that we will never get. That's frustration, isn't it? Rather, we have a life to live out from our possession of everything worth having. We already own everything that is worth it, being kept for us in heaven. So we can be content, can't we? We can be happy to be God's people. Secondly, it's the good life because it makes us better people, not necessarily better than everybody around us, but just better than we would have been. In a moment, we're going to think through what that might look like in a little sort of pen sketch. But I want you just to look at the characteristics that Paul says Christians should be clothed in. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, love. This is what we learn to be like when we set our hearts and minds on things above where Christ is. And just contrast them with the characteristics, the opposites, that are so natural to the natural person. Heartlessness, selfishness, arrogance, harshness, impatience, and hatred. Surely as we put off the old self and put on the new heavenly self, we become better people than we would have been. And thirdly then, consider what that does to society. Jesus calls the church salt and light, a city on a hill, a beacon of hope in a dark world, a community living out of our contentment and striving to be Christ's hands and feet in the world, will create a happy, healthy community. Not perfect, absolutely not, but a community that loves each other and loves the world around us. That community can spread to take in whole villages, whole cities, whole civilizations, and it has done. And the withdrawal of that life from a civilization will have the opposite effect. And so finally, having spent 3 weeks getting to this point, we can actually talk about doing things, can't we? Without any fear that we're going to misunderstand that this is somehow earning our place with God. We can set our eyes on Jesus, be clothed in his likeness, and drawing strength from him, what does the Christian life actually look like? Well, actually, Paul applies his teaching to very specific roles, doesn't he? He picks roles that we share with the world, husbands and wives, parents and children, people who go to work. These are very, very earthy things. But he says, as Christians, we can do them differently to the world around us, profoundly differently. And I want us to sort of just follow the logic through from marriage, if we could do. Consider marriage in the world. Marriage is entered into to satisfy my needs, isn't it? So often, sexual desire, the need for companionship, perhaps security, that sense of having a little team, a desire for a family, all those things come from within us and drive us to partner with somebody else. But fundamentally, we are driven by selfish needs, the need to fulfill my sense of ambition for whatever my life is going to be. I think that's what no-fault divorce that's become the thing in our culture is essentially saying, isn't it? If the marriage is no longer fulfilling my needs, I should walk away. A marriage of two people, both striving to have their needs met by the other, will sometimes be in alliance and they'll be able to pull together when their desires coincide. And sometimes they will be embattled with each other as their desires for themselves pull in opposite directions. But Christian marriage is to be clothed in compassion, love, and self-sacrifice. The wife specifically here sacrificing self-determination, which is fitting in the Lord, verse 18. The husband sacrificing his life for his bride, as Christ does for the church. Self-sacrifice, putting the other first, is the opposite of the earthly nature, isn't it? A marriage exemplified not by my desire to fulfill my ambitions, but by humility, grace, gentleness, and patience. Spending the time, the minutes, the hours, the days and years that Christ has given us here for the sake of the other, because we have no real need to do anything else, because we already have everything we need in eternity. Christ has already, after all, met my every need, so I can pour myself out to meet that of another. Just consider, for example, one of the things that most causes divorces in our culture is money. Each person sharing all they have with the other, that's the commitment, isn't it? But it's so easy to take and to spend on our own selfish needs. The Christian couple hopefully decide what to do together, each humbly repenting when they have behaved selfishly, putting to death what's earthly in them, each using their resources to bless the other in self-sacrifice. And I take it this view of marriage is the foundation of civil society. It creates strong families where children joyfully submit to the Lord and so submit to the authority of their parents, know that their parents seek to guide them in the way they should go, knowing that their parents will sacrifice their very selves for their children. Parents, in turn, neither making an idol of their children, that is somewhat the habit of our age, nor, as Paul writes, embittering their children by neglect. And each member of the family together finding their purpose in something greater than themselves. And though it's not spelled out here, it is elsewhere in Paul's writings. It is such a family that is the model for the church more broadly. A family is not to be turned in upon itself, concerned only with its own interest, but is to seek to serve God's people together so that the church really feels like the best possible family, where each person humbly serves others so that all are served, and entrust their own care to the wider community in turn. We live in an atomized society, brothers and sisters, with all the anxieties that come from having to look after ourselves. Isn't it amazing to think that God has designed this new community to be like this, a community that serves out of heavenly contentment, only to find that there is earthly joy and pleasure from being part of God's people who genuinely love each other. It should come as no surprise that as God straightens out our loves, desiring the good of those around us, we should discover that we ourselves are better loved than we thought possible, better cared for than we could even care for ourselves. And so, finally, wider society. It's God's design for us that as we grow increasingly heavenly minded, we are actually able to do more earthly good. That learning self-sacrifice at home prepares us for self-sacrifice within the church. And it's from those who model this in our churches that we're supposed to raise up elders to lead the church. And more broadly, it's from such people that we should raise up our community leaders, our business leaders, those whose leadership follows the model of the servant leader, Jesus. Can you imagine our politicians understanding what it means to be ministers in God's economy, ministering to us politically as our clergy minister to us pastorally. And so it is that as Christ formed us one by one, as he's formed in us one by one, so Christ is formed in us as a community of the word, of singing rich truths to one another's souls, a community that practices daily self-sacrifice for the sake of the other, until we all attain to the full image of Christ. And so, piece by piece, our community is transformed, and then our nation is transformed, as people are drawn to the glorious life of Christ in his church. And as we in turn live as salt and light, not to attain the world, but because in Christ the universe and all of it for all eternity is ours already. And so out of our contentment we spend the hours we have here for God's glory and the good of others. Let me pray for us. My Father, would you be at work in our hearts? Help us to see how following the Lord Jesus in his path of self-sacrifice here, which has so transformed our eternity, that we might somehow transform the lives of those around us through our own self-sacrifice for the needs of others. Would you transform our community here so that we would be so much in the image of Jesus that we are we can't help but be a light in our community. And would you draw many others to know and love the Lord Jesus as we do? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.